Good evening.
Good evening.
It's a nice warm evening, isn't it?
Yes.
I had a conversation with a guy some time ago and discussed a subject with him that I have had been developed in my own mind and faith. And he was a totally agreeable to let me come down and share that with them and with anyone else who might be here tonight. And that's why I'm here, is to share with you what I've been learning that's been increasing significantly to me. And it's entitled The New Testament. And that's what I will be trying to share with you tonight. Now, if you learn anything that's worthwhile, worth remembering, and puts into your mind truths to believe, then give God the thanks. And if when I am done you're confused and it doesn't make sense, then give me the blame. Okay? Okay. And that's the way it should be. Okay. When I say the Old Testament, usually what comes to mind is the books of the Bible from Genesis to Malachi. That's usually what comes to mind, the Old Testament. Then if we talk about the New Testament, what usually comes to mind is Matthew to Revelation. And that's the New, and that's the Old. Now, in the past, I have shared with you my understanding of the promises of the New Testament. And those truths, those promises were very significant in the change that God produced in my life. I was living a life completely in sin. And on I could describe. And God awakened me to my rebellion against God and rebellion against anything that was good. That I was completely selfish and was using other people just for my own sake. And God convicted me of that through His law. I saw that I was condemned. I saw that I was selfish. I saw that God should punish me because God is good and righteous. And then I began to learn, and I lived that way for several months. Then increasingly understood what the gospel is, I came to understand the promises of the New Testament. And by that I don't mean these books, but the promises of the New Testament that I shall share with you pretty soon what I'm referring to. And God promised to do those things that are named in the New Testament. And when I met the conditions, which there are conditions to receive those things that are promised, when I met the conditions, He gave me what He promised me, and that's what changed my life. And this may sound vague, but I will get into more detail as we go along. So everyone is saved through receiving the fulfillment of the promises of the New Testament. The New Testament is not the gospel. The gospel is an English word meaning good news. Now, what is the good news that was proclaimed by the apostles, by the church? Good news is that the promises that God made through what is called the New Testament can now be received because the necessary condition to receive them has been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection. So the gospel, the good news is, the promises can be given to people like you and me, to sinners, because Jesus Christ came, the Son of God came, and He died on the cross and was raised from the dead, and that was a necessary condition in order for us to receive those promises. So that's the good news. But the New Testament and the gospel are not the same thing. The gospel is the good news that the New Testament promises can be received, and they're received through Jesus Christ. Okay? If you have any questions as we go, please raise your hand. Okay. So if the Old Testament is not Genesis to Malachi, and if the New Testament is not Matthew through Revelation, those two sections of the Bible, then why is the Bible divided up into two sections, and one is called the Old Testament, and one is called the New Testament? You ever looked in your Bible? One is called the New Testament, one is called the Old Testament. Now, why are they called that? Is it because the Old Testament is older than the writings of what is called the New Testament? Does it have? It's because they were written so much longer, further ago, so many more years passed than when the New Testament was written, that they're called new because they're younger? No, that's not why it's called the Old Testament. Okay. Now, this is a challenge to me, is to present these things into an order that will be helpful to you. This is my challenge tonight. If the Old Testament is not the books of the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, although those books are called the Old Testament, that's a legitimate name for them. They are the writings that describe what happened under this thing called the Old Testament. Okay, it's not a bad terminology at all. But the term Old Testament refers to the books and something else. The term New Testament refers to the books and something else. Okay? To understand what is the old, we have to understand what is the new. And eventually, if I'm successful tonight, when I'm finished, you'll understand why Jesus Christ had to die. When Christianity proclaims that we are saved through the death of Jesus Christ, sometimes the explanations given are not very well done. Sometimes they are confusing. One of the things I'm aiming to accomplish tonight is when we are finished, you'll be able to know entirely conclusively why Jesus Christ had to die in order for man to be forgiven of his sins. Okay? That's one of my major aims tonight that I'm attempting to conclude. Okay. The book of Hebrews is a book not often studied. It's a book in the writings called the New Testament. And it was written by probably the Apostle Paul in his lifetime. The Apostle Paul was a man of the nation of Israel. He was called a Jew. He belonged to a party called the Pharisees. He was a member of the nation called Israel. And Israel had a relationship with God under what we call the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and the Apostle Paul becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, and he begins to write books explaining why Jesus Christ had to die. And one of those books is the book of Hebrews. And it was written to, probably, Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem, who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, continued to live in the city of Jerusalem, and in the city of Jerusalem was still the temple and the worship in the temple, offering sacrifices in the temple, just like they had been for hundreds of years. Well, those who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, they no longer offered sacrifices in the temple. They no longer were required to circumcise their male children in order to be part of the nation of Israel. They stopped worshiping on Saturday and began to worship on Sunday, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. So they were under a lot of pressure while living in Jerusalem to go back to and do what they had been doing before they began to believe in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is explaining to Jewish believers why there's nothing to go back to. Somebody were to say to these Jewish believers, okay, you're believing in Jesus as the Messiah, but you also need to make the sacrifices, you also need to have the priest, things like that. Hebrews is demonstrating to Jewish believers, there's nothing to go back to. Okay? Now, what does he mean there's nothing to go back to? Okay. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bible. We're going to read several verses that make a declaration about what is a testament. Okay? What is a testament? Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 16. Who has your Bible that you could read that? Danny, could you read that 9, verse 16?
For where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator.
Okay. Who else has a Bible? You kind of have one there. That's your new one, is it? Great. Okay. What does yours say? Same thing. Okay. So where a testament is, there must be the death of the testator. Verse 16. What does verse 17 say? Danny? So a testament is of force or is valid after what?
Men are dead. Otherwise.
Okay. Go ahead.
Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives.
Okay. So as long as the testator lives, testament has no strength. The testament gains strength only when the person called the testator is dead. Now, let's describe that for you. We use this very same thing now and has been used for centuries. It's a procedure. If somebody has, let's say, $1 million, they can give it to their children, they can give it to people now. Okay? Nothing that prohibits people from doing that. But if they decide to give it to people after they're dead, as their estate, we would call it, then they write out what's called a last will and testament. They write on there, I give $100,000 to A, I give $50,000 to B, I give $100,000 to C, and they name all these things. And then they sign it, and sometimes there's witnesses to it, or an attorney fills it all out. But that testament is not in force while the person lives. Okay? Nobody can go and collect the $100,000 if they know that they're named in this testament. They can't go and collect it. They can't go and say, you've put me in your will, I demand that you give me what's in your will. No, they can't do that. Because the testament is not like that. A testament is only in force when the person who makes the will is dead. Okay? So that's the significance of a testament. Okay? So the writer in Hebrews is describing those things. That's the nature of the testament. It is made when people are living, and it names heirs. But it's not in force until after men are dead. Okay, that's just, we do that all the time in this country, and other countries have been doing that for centuries. That's just a normal thing. Everybody understands that. Okay. Verse 18. Danny? Neither was the first testament. What's the language?
It was dedicated without blood.
Dedicated without blood. without. Now, all of a sudden, you've got something called the first one in Paul's description here. So he says, the first testament, it was inaugurated, dedicated, and it was not made without blood. It was not dedicated without blood. The blood was involved in the dedication of what he calls the first testament. Okay? Now, don't let this get you bogged down. It's not that hard, but we're just following the scriptures here. You just follow along and it'll just get clearer and clearer, I think. If it doesn't, it's my fault. Okay. So this is what Paul is saying. There was a first testament, and it was not made and dedicated without blood. Just as is the norm, whenever somebody makes a testament, it's not enforced until the person dies. So there was a first testament that had this attribute to it. It was dedicated, but not without blood. It was dedicated with blood. Then he tells us what he's referring to. Verse 19. Danny? Okay, hold on. When Moses had spoken every precept, okay, I'm going to read my translation, not because yours isn't good, it's just because I can't remember what you said, okay? Okay. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, go ahead.
He took the blood of calves and goats.
Moses took the blood of calves and goats
with water and scarlet wool
and hyssop. And sprinkled both the book and all the people. So here's Moses, and he's got blood of some animals, and he takes the blood of these animals and sprinkles the book and the people with this blood. And the writer is saying, this action of Moses, when he took this blood and sprinkled the book, we'll look at the book in a minute, sprinkled the book and the people. Like if I took blood and sprinkled this and sprinkled all of you, okay, be like that. What in the world's going on? What Moses is doing when he's sprinkling the blood on the book and the people is he is identifying all of them together. The book doesn't stand alone, the people don't stand alone, but they are now one. United by this blood that he sprinkles on all of it. See the idea? Okay. Now, the writer is describing something that Moses did. Then when Moses did that, Moses said something. Verse 20. Danny?
Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.
Moses said to the people after he had sprinkled with blood, this is the blood of the testament. That God has what? That God has enjoined unto you. God made a testament. God made promises to the people through Moses. Okay? And it was a testament because they took the blood of animals and sprinkled the book and the people, signifying the death of the one who made the testament. Signifying the death of God, who had made them this testament. And it's the book of Hebrews, on the authority of the book of Hebrews, that we can call what happened there a testament. Okay? And that's what I'm building a major part of tonight on, is what Hebrews says in chapter 9, in the verses we just read. Okay. So Moses established what is called the first testament. Because it was a testament, because blood was involved, signifying the death of the testator. In this case, it was God, symbolizing the death of God. Thus making it a testament. Okay. Would you turn back and we'll read about four or five verses in the book of Exodus. Exodus 24. Okay. Exodus 24. Guy, you have your Bible? Oh, you have it on there? Okay. You have the King James? Is that the King James?
No, this is New Bible.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to have you read verses 3 through 8 real loud, please.
3-8.
And what I want you to listen for as he reads it, he's going to be reading Exodus 24, 3 through 8, which is the very thing that was quoted in Hebrews that we just read, chapter 9. Because the one that quoted something in Hebrews 9 is quoting what now we're going to read here in Exodus 24. Okay, Guy, real loud.
Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.
Okay, so this is what was quoted in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read that Moses said, this is the blood of the testament that is sprinkled. Now, if you may have noticed in the Exodus, when Moses says what he says, let me get back to Hebrews here. Moses, it is recorded, said, this is the blood of the covenant. And Hebrews says, this is the blood of the testament. So I've got to deal with the difference between a covenant and a testament and why it says two different things. Okay? Bear with me on this. And then we'll leap forward. Okay. In Hebrew, the language of Hebrew, it does not have separate words for covenant and testament. Just has one word. It depends on its usage as to how we are to understand it, whether it's a covenant or a testament. We have learned that a testament involves the death of the one who made the testament, the death of the testator. Okay? In the Old Testament, we see the word covenant, covenant, covenant. We don't see the word testament unless the translators did their job correctly. Okay? Is a testament something that demands the death of the testator? Therefore, it should not be called covenant. So far, Hebrews tells us that's true. But the word covenant in the Old Testament was used here when Moses said he sprinkled the blood of the covenant. Okay. I'll name you three uses where the word covenant is used in all cases and show you differences. It says, Jonathan and David made a covenant. Okay. They made mutual vows because of their friendship. You know the story? Okay. They made mutual vows to each other. There was no bloodshed. There was no promises of an inheritance or anything like that. It was a mutual promises made to each other to establish a friendship by means of this mutual commitment. That would be also equivalent to marriages. Now, they didn't get married. They just made mutual commitment. And marriage is an example of a mutual commitment that is brought into existence when two people make promises to each other. When a man and a woman make promises to each other, till death do us part, for better or for worse, when they make certain types of promises, then we call that marriage. That's because it's a man and a woman, because they make the pledges to each other that are required for it to be a marriage. They don't say, till 10 years from now do we part. You know, that wouldn't be the vows of a marriage. Till death do we part, for example. Okay. So, in a marriage, you don't have blood. So here you have mutual promises. In a testament, you don't have mutual promises. The testator makes promises to the heirs. The heirs don't make any promises to the testator. Okay? So a covenant and a testament are not the same. Can you see it? Okay. Then the word covenant is used in another place in the Old Testament. For example, it says that after the flood and Noah came out of the ark with his family and the animals came out and God saw what he had done and all, he made a, the Bible uses the word covenant with Noah, that he would never flood the world again. He would never destroy the world by a flood again. Okay? And the word covenant is there. It wasn't a mutual promise, and it was not the promise of one to heirs that would come into existence when he died. But it was a solemn vow of this person to this. And it happened to be Noah and to the living creatures, it says. Not even human beings, to the living creatures. So in the Old Testament, one word covenant is applied to three different kinds of things. When two people mutually make promises, it's called a covenant. An example in our time is marriage. Another example in our time would be contract. Two entities make a pledge to each other and they sign it, and it's called a contract. That's the idea. The second thing is when God made a vow, like he did to Noah and to the earth, to the living creatures, I will never destroy them with the flood again. There was no mutual promise from Noah. And he didn't promise anything to anybody at heirs. The word covenant is put upon this activity of God, making the solemn vow of what he is going to do from now on. Okay? The same thing is true with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. It's not mutual promises. It's God making a solemn vow to Abraham to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham. Okay, so it's called a covenant with Abraham. That's the word that's applied to it. Okay. But by noting the context and the description given to us in Hebrews 9, what Moses did to the people for God, representing God, what Moses did to the people with the children of Israel for the sake of God, when he read to them what's called the Book of the Covenant, which should be called the Book of the Testament. He read to them what God promised to do to them if they obeyed, and what God promised to do to them if they disobeyed. And they said, everything that God has said we will do. Then the animals were killed, they took the blood, sprinkled the book, where all the promises were and where all the curses were, and sprinkled the people who made the promise, and that's the beginning of what is called the First Testament. Okay? Now, if that's the First Testament, okay, and in the writings of the Old Testament, it's called a covenant. If that's the first one, and this comes 400 years after the promises God made to Abraham, then you can't call what he did to Abraham a covenant, because this is called the First Covenant. So you've got confusion. But if you call this the First Testament, then it removes the confusion, because the promises God made to Abraham can be called a covenant. Promises God made to Noah can be called a covenant, meaning a solemn vow. And when you take what Moses did with the people for God's sake and sprinkle blood and notice that it's a testament, then it becomes the first one. Because before that, there was no activity that whereby people, God made these promises and was sprinkled with blood. So that it becomes a testament. Okay? Okay. Any questions on that? No questions on that? Okay. What I had to do to myself, and I seemed I needed to do to anybody I might share this with, is to show that in the Old Testament writings, There's only one word that's applied to three different things. Because there's only one word that applies to three different things, there can be confusion. And this distinction of the First Testament can be lost. Okay? That's what I'm addressing right now. Okay. So given that that is what the writer to Hebrews establishes with clarity for us, is that that event with the children of Israel through Moses, when God made them promises and they promised to obey, and then there was a blood sprinkled on them to verify or ratify it, that's called a testament. And Hebrews calls that the first one. The First Testament. Which is why we get the term old one. And I'll show you in a minute here. So the Old Testament, separate from the writings, the books that we call the Old Testament, the Old Testament is this activity of Moses sprinkling the book and the people with blood. And it's called here the first one, the First Testament. And as you'll see in a moment, it's also called the old one. Okay? Therefore, when we get to the new one, there's a new testament. It's not the books of Matthew through Revelation. Those are the writings of what we call the New Testament. But the New Testament itself is a new arrangement where God has made promises, and through the death of the testator, people can receive those promises. Okay? That's where we're going. Okay. Okay, if you are at Hebrews chapter 9, if you're at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 8 is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting with verse 7. He's quoting Jeremiah. Follow along as I read. If that First Testament had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now here's the quotation from Jeremiah. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the testament which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my testament, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the testament that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And here's the promises of this new testament. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, verse 13, when he said a new testament, he has made the first obsolete. Okay. Here's what the writer's saying, verse 13. And when he said, speaking, God, that's what God said, "I'll make a new testament." When he said a new testament, he, God, has made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So when God said, "I am going to make a new testament with the house of Israel," that statement, "I'm going to make a new one," made the first one old. Because you got a coming of a new. And it made the first one obsolete. Because the new one's better. That is what the Old Testament refers to. Not the writings, not only the writings, but that arrangement that God made through Moses to the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. That's now called the Old Testament. It wasn't called old then because it was the only one. But when God promised he was going to make a new one, that made the first one obsolete. That is what the Bible is referring to when it refers to the Old Testament, or the First Testament. It's when Moses sprinkled the blood upon the people and the book, and inaugurated what we call as the First Testament or the Old Testament. It's called the first one, and now it's called the old one because it is no longer in effect. Okay, are you with me? Okay? Am I being systematic here? Okay. The First Testament was inaugurated at a particular point in time for one particular people for one particular purpose. The First Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, was made to the children or the descendants of Abraham, which are called the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and for the purpose of preserving them instead of letting them die out in the different nations. Okay, that's the purpose of that First Testament. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had been brought into slavery and bondage. God brought them out, and three times in the book of Exodus, he says to Moses, I am doing this because of my promise I made to Abraham. He made the promise to Abraham that through his descendants, God would bless the world. And God was preserving the natural descendants of Abraham as an entity that could be identified in relationship to God so that the promise he made to Abraham could never be accused of being not fulfilled. If these descendants who had gone into Egypt got spread around throughout the world and stuff like that and lost their identity, then nobody could say God fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham because we don't know who the descendants are. So that's why God made this testament with these people at that time, is to preserve them as an identifiable unit of people, so that as he worked through them and finally brought the Messiah, Jesus, through them, you could identify Jesus as a seed of Abraham. Follow me? Okay? That's why that First Testament was made. And made with them. And made then. Okay? It was a testament because it was ratified by blood. Okay. Any questions? I know it's a little thick. Okay, I understand that. No? Good. Okay. Now, if we have established that, then God made the promise that he would make a new testament. He made that promise to the prophets Ezekiel and through the prophets Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new one. In order for it to be a testament, there's going to have to be what?
Blood.
Very good. It's going to have to be blood. It's going to have to be the proof of death of the person who makes it. Okay? Now, if the first one became obsolete, and old and passing away, as it says in 8:13, if the first one, the old, has passed away, obsolete, can anybody relate to God today through the first or Old Testament? No. Okay? Because it's done with. It's done. It's obsolete. It's passed away. The only way anybody can relate to God today is through the New Testament. The promises of the New Testament are the only promises we can receive now through the New Testament. If the promises are not through the New Testament, we cannot receive them. Okay? Now, here is my first sharing with you the significance of this. Why? One of the reasons why it's become very important to me. And my observation over the years. The Old Testament promised Israel physical prosperity of children, cattle, crops. The Old Testament promised them protection, from physical protection from their enemies. Okay, those are the major things. It was all physical and external. Protect them from crop failure and all of that. If they obeyed him. If they disobeyed him, then he had all these curses of crop failure, impotency, childlessness, cattle dying off, enemies overcoming them. If they disobeyed him. Okay? Now, that thinking has been carried forward so far that when people see an earthquake come to Haiti and thousands of people die of an earthquake, they say, God's curses are coming upon this people. They are taking the thing that God promised that nation under that testament relationship and applying it universally. And that's improper. You see what I'm saying? The same thing is true with prosperity. Ah, you're prospering. It must be because you're in obedience to God. Which means only disobedient people are poor. And that's not true. And there are a lot of rich people who are disobedient to God. Okay? But that is what some people have done in carrying the Old Testament and taking it as if it's a paradigm for universal application for all nations for all time. And that's a great error that has misled a lot of people of how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's one of my concerns that has stimulated my thinking in this and thoughts on it. Another paradigm, for example, is taking the promised land. You're going to have to fight the enemies in the promised land and stuff like that. Last week I got an advertisement in an email advertising a new book. Victorious Living from the Book of Joshua. In other words, they take the Book of Joshua and write out some chapters on how you can live the victorious Christian life by following what they did in the Book of Joshua. But what God did through Israel, recorded in the Book of Joshua, is what He was doing to fulfill the promises He made to them. Okay? And we can't take that forward to the Christian life. Why? Because those promises have to do with defeating physical enemies and a land, physical land that He was giving them. And it is ignoring the promises we have under the New Testament of our victory over sin and everything that is of our enemies. So they take a paradigm out of the old and as if the church is still living by the old. The church doesn't live by the old, it lives by the new. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Another thing that they do is that they deny Christians can live a holy life. And then they'll go back to David. See, David didn't live a holy life. They'll go back to Old Testament people. See, they didn't live a holy life. But that's not our example. Christ is our example, not David, not Moses. Okay? Our circumcision is of the heart. Their circumcision was of the flesh. As another example. Okay? Okay, any questions? We've been reading recently on New England and the Puritans who lived in New England for the first 100 years of the settling of America and the colonies. And the Puritans were of the belief that they were the new Israel. And that they would have the blessings of God if they walked in obedience, and if they disobeyed God, then they would have the curses. And when smallpox would break out, they would examine their hearts, and everybody would examine their hearts. What have we done wrong? There's smallpox here. We wouldn't receive this if we were living in obedience. And they thought that way and acted that way because they took the paradigm of the old and thought that the church is to live in the old paradigm. Okay, so that's one of my concerns that I have seen. The significance of it is that people don't rightly divide the word of truth, and they apply and actually take us back into the old to try to relate to God through the old. And the old is the first one, and that's passed away. Okay, any questions? Am I puzzling you too much? Am I disturbing you too much? I don't want to confuse you, but if I can help you in any way. Okay. Is the Old Testament writings beneficial for us? Absolutely. We don't live in the Old Testament relationship of what Moses initiated by the sprinkling of blood, but we do read the Old Testament writings, and we learn of God's promises. We learn of His faithfulness in keeping His promises. We learn of various things that are for our instruction. Paul says that those things are written for our instruction so that we would not grumble like they did in the wilderness, that we would not do this like they did. Okay? So there are various ways in which the Old Testament writings benefit us, but not the elements of the Old Testament contract or relationship with God. And that's a distinction that's very important to make. I'm not dismissing the Old Testament writings. They're very valuable to us. They contain prophecies that helped us to identify Jesus when He came. They included the prophecy that there would be a New Testament that would come. Those writings are very valuable to us. But the relationship with God through the sprinkling of the people with the blood and the book, that relationship is only for them, and that's passed away. Okay. And when did it pass away? When the new came. When the New Testament came, that made the first one the first, and it made it old. Okay. So we just read you the promises that Jeremiah, that God made through that there would be a New Testament, and that we read it here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, of what God promises in this new. Okay. Give me a second. Okay, these are the promises of the New Testament. If you were to go back into Jeremiah and read Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34, you would read these promises. If you went to Ezekiel chapter 36 through 25 through 27, you would read these promises. We just read these in the book of Hebrews, which confirms the very promises that were made through Jeremiah. Okay? Got too many pages. Okay, hold on. Okay. The people. Okay. The people in the Old or First Testament did not have these promises. God did not promise them these things. Now, God promised them lots of cattle, prosperity, children, land, safety, And he promises this through the new. Which do you think are the better promises? These are the... That's exactly why Hebrews calls it a better testament. Based on better promises. Have you read that in Hebrews? That's exactly why he calls it better. They did not have these promises. They could not have access to experiencing these things through promises. Okay? That is why people living under the old, you can't go to them and say, I'm going to follow their example, because they never had these promises fulfilled to them. Okay? One of the promises here is, and I will put my spirit within you. My spirit within you. Earlier he says, I will put a new spirit within you. I will write my law upon your heart. I will take out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to bring about a change in your heart. Then after he says that, he says, I'll put my spirit within you. Okay? If you look in a concordance, you won't find anybody in the Old Testament that says they were filled with the Spirit. Because they didn't have the promise of that. There's two exceptions. Okay? When God had Moses given them a responsibility to build the tabernacle, and God said, now make it exactly like the pattern you see in the heavenlies. Okay? Follow the pattern. You can't make your own design. Follow the pattern that you're seeing. So God, Moses wrote out the pattern he was seeing, the true tabernacle in heaven. And then he appointed a man to be responsible to build it. And the Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit to enable him to know how to do it. Because he didn't have experiences of building tabernacles in Egypt and stuff like that. He had the pattern, but he didn't have the wisdom and skills and all that. It says he was filled with the Spirit, that person. Another time it says that the prophet Ezekiel, when he had seen a vision of the glory of God or something like that, he fell down and just collapsed down in front of this manifestation. It says that the Holy Spirit filled him and then set him up off of his knees. Just make him stand up. Those are the only two people in the Old Testament says they were filled with the Spirit. You look in the New Testament, get your concordance out, get your computer out. They were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit, House of Cornelius. They were filled with the Spirit. All throughout the New Testament, the experience of New Testament believers is they're filled with the Spirit because that's the promise that's fulfilled through the New Testament. You following me? Which would you rather live under? A relationship with God under the old or under the new? The new. Okay? And they must be kept separate. You must learn to distinguish promises of the new and what the relationship was under the old, and don't let one go into the other. Don't go back into the old. Okay? That's what we must do. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. This is the verse just before the verses we read of the prophecy of the New Testament. Chapter 8, verse 6. Danny, would you read that? Okay, now knowing what we know, we should translate that testament. Because in the New Testament, when the Jews, about 200 years before Christ, translated the Hebrew text into Greek, when it came to the word for testament, in the where we talked about where Exodus was and stuff like that, they translated it into a Greek word that always meant last will and testament in the Greek culture. Because they knew the context required it. In the book of Hebrews, most of the times the word is the same word for last will and testament that we read in chapter 9. Some of the translators put the word covenant in. In fact, the word, it should be testament because of the context. Okay? And that's one of the confusing things of getting clarity on this and seeing it stand out from the old. But because they use the word for like the covenant with Abraham, that's a covenant. This is a testament. Okay. How much he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better testament which has been enacted on better promises. That's what makes it a better testament. It's one of the things that makes it a better testament. Okay. Any questions? That is not as a fulfillment of a promise. It's like Ezekiel. It's like Ezekiel, and it's like the man.
Right.
It was a sovereign filling of the Spirit for accomplish a particular ministry, but it was not a fulfillment of a promise. So John is an example of another person before the day of Pentecost, in the womb, says that he was filled with the Spirit, but that was for the exact purpose of fulfilling his particular ministry. It was not a promise that God was obligated to fulfill. If conditions were met. But thank you. Yeah, that's one more case not written in the Old Testament.
Right, right.
But under the Old Testament dispensation. Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. So that would be the third one. Good. Okay. Any other questions? Now, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the old and the new. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you one of the very significant demonstrations of the difference between the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So Paul is enumerating various classifications of types of sin and says, they shall not enter the kingdom of God. Back under the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, God says this, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Okay. Anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, who commits adultery with his friend's wife, he shall surely be put to death, both of them. Verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, both of them shall be put to death. Verse 12, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male, he shall be put to death. Verse 14, if a woman and her mother, I'm sorry, verse 15. If a man lies with an animal, he shall be put to death. If a woman approaches any animal, she is to be put to death. If a man or a woman is a medium or a spiritist, they are to be stoned. Okay? What's the difference? If a person is an adulterer, according to Leviticus, they're to be stoned or put to death. Paul says that, be not deceived, adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then the next verse says, and such were some of you, that you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Under the old, if you committed these sins, you were to be stoned, killed. Under the new, you could be washed, cleansed, because of the promises. I will cleanse you from all your idols and all your filthiness. There's no promise of cleansing, only killing under the old. Following? Okay. So, the way that sin was treated under the old is different than it is treated under the new. When you sinned under the old, these sins you were killed for. You couldn't take a sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle and be forgiven, according to this. But if you commit these sins and come to Christ and receive the promises of the New Testament, you can be cleansed. Amen. Now, which is the better testament? The new one. Okay, that's just one example. What was the influence upon the people of what is called the law? That New Testament that contained the law and the commandments and the blessings and the curses. What resulted from that in regards to sin? Were they cleansed of sin? No. Were they under the influence by which they stopped sinning? No. In fact, under the influence of law and the fear of punishment, it provoked them to sin. Sin increased where the law was. And that is a natural response. When anybody is put under a command to do something with a requirement or a death penalty, it does not motivate people to obey out of the heart. It might motivate them to avoid particular behavior. But out of fear, they don't obey. They might avoid behavior, but they have it in their heart. And Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust with her in your heart, you've committed it. You're guilty of it. So they might avoid the behavior, but it doesn't avoid the heart. It doesn't change the heart. But under the new, the heart is cleansed. You get a new heart. You're different. So is there a difference between the two? Can you see that? I'm just giving you some pieces of that. If you go through the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 in particular, the writer makes these contrasts. It's highly significant contrasts. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. He's talking about how Jesus came from the order of Melchizedek and a perpetual priesthood, and how the priests in the Old Testament came from Aaron. Verse 17, chapter 7, verse 18. In contrast in the old with the new, he says regarding the old, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. So the commandment in the Old Testament was weak and useless in regards to producing holiness. It says, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. But verse 19 regarding the new, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It says, verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greatest numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Christ in his priesthood abides a priest forever because he never died. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have a priest that always lives to make intercession for us. They only had priests that lived for a while, and when they died off, he had a different priest come in. Okay? We have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, unlike those high priests who need daily to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people, Jesus does not need to daily offer up sacrifices because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay. Verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. Verse 28, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Okay, so I'm reading in chapter 7, contrasts of the two. In chapter 10, he makes another list of contrasts of the two. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. The gospel is the good things to come. The law was not the very form of things, and it can never by the same sacrifices make perfect. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices under the First Testament, the Old Testament, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is, he takes away the First Testament in order to establish the Second Testament. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. According to the old one, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Under Jesus, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, I'm just giving you some very brief quotations from Hebrews showing the writer of Hebrews contrasting the two systems. Okay? You with me? Any questions? Seven-Eleven? Okay. Thank you. Okay. So I have covered the difficulty with the use of the word covenant and how it should in some cases be testament. And Hebrews chapter 9 verses 16 through 18 clarify that. What Moses did in that particular case, he called the blood of the testament. In a similar way, Jesus Christ, his blood is the blood of the New Testament. By the bringing in of this new, better testament, the first one has been done away with or made obsolete. So we are to relate to it accordingly. You see, what he was telling the Hebrew believers was, you don't have an Old Testament, you don't have a First Testament to go back to. You don't have those promises you can receive. You're not under those requirements. It's been done away with because we got the new, and the blood of Jesus is the blood of the New Testament. And he is cutting out from under those who want them to go back into the temple and offer sacrifices and stuff. He is destroying the foundation for them, suggesting that they do that. There's nothing to go back to. God is not going to receive them because he's not relating to Israel anymore through that Old Testament. Now, let me interject this. I don't know how much different ideas that you hear, but that Old Testament's gone. Will never be reinstituted. Never. It will never be reinstituted in some future time after Jesus comes back. Okay? And some people believe it will. It's not going to be. It is old. It is passed away. And the only thing that exists now and forever is the New Testament with the high priest who is forever seated at the right hand of God is not going to reinstitute what was old and passed away and ineffectual. Okay? All right. Turn to Luke chapter 22. I believe it is. 22, I believe. Luke chapter 22, I think it is. I'm going by memory. Okay, Luke chapter 22. Verse verses 19 and 20. Guy, would you read that out loud, please? Loud.
And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Okay.
And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood."
Jesus tells us that cup which they were going to share is the New Testament in His blood. His blood is the blood of the New Testament. His blood demonstrates the death of the testator. Because you have to have the death of the testator for any testament to be inaugurated or made effectual, right? And Jesus is telling us what He is doing with that, and it's going to happen in the next 24 hours, is His death and the shedding of His blood, and His blood is the blood of the testament. He tells us. We don't have to put it together. We don't have to try to deduct it from some other things. He tells us that. Okay? Now, Paul uses that very statement in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. And this is what Paul asserts to the Corinthian believers as to what is true about Jesus, verses 24 and 25. Okay, do you have it yet?
Yeah.
Okay.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Okay. So when Paul was teaching the Corinthian believers and other believers, he was asserting by this quotation of Jesus that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the testator, the blood of the testament, the New Testament. Now, I keep saying testament, although the translators put covenant, the word should be testament, both in its usage and the Greek word should be his last will and testament. Okay? So we are to look at the blood of Jesus as the blood of the New Testament. Therefore, why did Jesus shed his blood? To bring into existence, to ratify the test. I'm sorry. Go ahead. To ratify or inaugurate or validate the New Testament. To be the death of the testator. We could say it that way. To make the New Testament now available for us to receive its promises. Okay? So with the death of Jesus, the New Testament promises now can be received. And they couldn't be before he died. And with the ratification of the new, the first one becomes old because you got the new. That's why Jesus died. And that's why he died a death that shed his blood. To have proof he's dead. That's one of the reasons they have funerals. So people can verify, yes, I know he died. When they throw a man off of a boat after they kill him, and there's no public viewing of him, like they did Osama bin Laden, there are people who will say, "I don't know for sure he's dead." That is one reason they have public funerals, open funerals where you can see the person, so it settles any question whether he's died. Maybe he ran off somewhere, pretending he's dead. You know. And if you're an heir, then you know he's dead. We have an inheritance. Now we can go and receive. Okay? The blood of Jesus is not the blood of punishment. He was not receiving the punishment for our sins. It's the blood of testament. There are a lot of people who say the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is Him receiving the punishment we deserve. No. His blood is the blood of testament, not the blood of punishment. Yeah?
Like we had talked before, I know He had to die and the blood had been shed, but remember when He said He had to be resurrected and, you know, sits at the right, which we know He is,
okay.
Right, the Father, in order for the to come into force, you know what I mean, in order for those new covenant, even though we know it's through His blood, but...
Okay, I know what you're talking about. His blood is the blood of the testament, making these promises available. But they cannot be fulfilled without Him being resurrected. And that's the next step that I wasn't going to go into, maybe some other time. But you're absolutely right. That we're not saved because of His death. We're not saved without it. But we also need His resurrection. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been risen, we are still in our sins. So this ratified and inaugurated the New Testament, but it's His resurrected life as high priest making intercession for us. As sharing His resurrected life that gives us life. Yes, His resurrected life is absolutely necessary for these to be fulfilled. But these are made guaranteed to be fulfilled by His death. See the difference? Okay? Yeah, so. Yeah, thank you. Absolutely right. Nobody is saved because Jesus died on the cross. Okay? And I hear that so much. Jesus, you are saved because Jesus died on the cross. No. You can't be saved without Him dying on the cross, but He also has to be raised from the dead to give you life. Okay? Okay.
Huh?
Now there are conditions to receive the promises. Sure, sure. There are conditions to receive these promises. We must hear them, as Paul says in Romans 10. How shall they believe unless they hear? Okay, so somebody has to hear the good news, the gospel. Then they have to believe God will keep His promises. And they must turn from their sin and submit to God to do His will. Okay? Look, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. But if you're not willing to be clean, see, He's not going to do it. I will cleanse you from all your idols and all your filthiness. If you're not willing to be cleansed, He's not going to do it against your will. So I would say it this way. All the different things He promises to do, you've got to be willing for them to be done. And that's submission to Him. Okay? See? Yeah, I like that. He'll do all those things, but you've got to be willing for Him to do them. You've got to be willing to have the changes come about. Which means you will no longer resist becoming those things. You no longer resist the Spirit of God doing these things. You'll no longer resist Jesus coming to you to do those things. And if you resist, He won't do it. Any questions? No, you're right. There's conditions and then there's the resurrection. Sure. Sure. It's all fits. No, sure, no problem. Sure, no problem. Sure. Now, you know, absolutely right. I mean, it's you can't divide this up and keep it divided up and make total sense. You got to begin to bring them all together again. You know, I could talk about the Morrison family and this person, but they're not the family until you consider them all together. Then you're considering the family. You know, so. Yeah, it's like that. Okay, now, if you take into consideration, if you have an understanding of what I've been sharing with you, and really grasp and learn what these promises are, okay, then a lot of scriptures will begin to make more sense to you than they have before. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Do you have that, mic on?
Yeah, but I have the King James version.
That's fine. Yeah.
Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh.
Okay, hold on. You are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, which is what was written on tablets of stone? What was written? It's not there. What was written on tablets of stone? The law, which was included in the First Testament. So he is saying you're an epistle of Christ, written not on tablets of stone, but on what?
Flesh.
Tablets of flesh. What's one of the promises in the New Testament? I will write my law upon your hearts. That's what Paul is saying is true about them. They are an epistle of Christ, and that written not with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God, and written on their hearts. Okay? Now let's look at Paul being much more specific about the New Testament. Verse 6. Would you read that, Micah?
Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Paul says God made him a minister, a servant of the New Testament. Paul is saying to us, I am not a carryover Pharisee, and having faith in what the old represented, I am a minister and servant of the new that's come into existence. And on the hearts, God's law is being written, just like God promised in the new. Okay? So Paul identifies himself as a minister of this New Testament. Yeah?
Isn't there one verse that says, I'll give you a heart of flesh and not of stone? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh.
And give you a heart of flesh. Uh-huh.
Yeah,
and that's what Paul was saying. Yeah. Written on a heart of flesh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 And how? And how? He'll do it by His Spirit. See, I'll put my law into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts.
I just thought it meant stony heart, like a hard heart.
Uh-huh.
But I see when you bring it to the connection of the law written on tablets of stone.
Uh-huh.
But that's what he's talking about.
Yeah.
I thought it meant a hard heart, stony heart.
Okay.
Okay,
okay, all right. Because if you look at the rest of that chapter, he spends the next 10 verses talking about how the ministry of the Spirit came with more glory than the ministry of condemnation, which came through the law. And that the glory showed on the face of Moses because the old had glory. But then Paul says, in comparison to the new, the old had no glory at all because the new was so glorious. Okay, another statement by Paul the Apostle contrasting the two. And we're not to think of them as equal. One is just older and one is newer. But the old had glory. Paul, Moses kept his face covered at times because he didn't want to see him faded. But comparison to the new, in contrast to the new, the old had no glory at all, Paul says. So we live in a time in which we can relate to God through a testament that has exceeding abundantly glory contrasted with what was before. Okay. Got
guy? I was going to say something you said before. It says the law may not be perfect, but scripture I had before was Psalm 19:7, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. It doesn't make people perfect.
That's the difference.
It is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure makes the wise and simple, but it doesn't make.
The law is holy, just, and good, but it doesn't influence people to holiness.
Exactly.
That's the difference. That's the difference. That's right. Good. Okay, so there's the promise that he will... I will forgive their iniquity. Okay, the promise of forgiveness of sin. When we preach the gospel, we declare to people they can have their sins forgiven. On what authority? On the authority of the New Testament ratified by the blood of Jesus. Okay? Okay. Then I says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. Guy, read it aloud.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our sins.
He is faithful. Doesn't say merciful. He is faithful and righteous. Why doesn't he say he is merciful to forgive us? Why does he say he is faithful and righteous? Because he's keeping his promise. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his testament. He's remaining righteous because he promised to do it if those will meet the conditions. And what's he going to do? Forgive us? Yes. And what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's because he promised to do it here. And with the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, the promises can now be fulfilled, understanding it comes through his resurrection and these other things we've talked about. But you can understand why now John, in his epistle, would make that declaration. That if we confess, this is what God will do, and he does it because he's just and righteous. Now you can see what the authority that John says that. Does that make sense? He just didn't make it up, or the Holy Spirit just didn't have him say it.
I quote that scripture all the time, but I never thought the connection to the New Testament Connecting the dots.
An understanding of the New Testament, what it promises, that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, gives us a lot of connections to lots of dots and starts to make a lot of coherency to things that we've already known is true and believe, but we don't have a connectedness to them. Okay? Verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. First John 1, 7. Guy, go ahead, loud.
It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Now, why does he say the blood cleanses us? Is it the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that cleanses us? No. That blood is up in the tabernacle in heaven. Neither can it cleanse sin. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ ratifies, and it is through the blood that was ratified, these promises of cleansing. So it is through the blood, or he speaks it in terms of, they know he's not talking literal blood, cleansing. But because the blood was shed and these promises can be received, which promise cleansing, that if we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood ratifying the New Testament, that cleanses us from all sin. That to me is much more understandable than trying to think about blood cleansing my sin.
Right. Exactly.
Okay. Make sense?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
We sing a song, old song, the blood is our victory. And I kept thinking about that because I didn't think so. Because there was a lot of teaching on the blood. Mm-hmm. Trying to figure that all out, but now I understand it. Because that, the blood, that even in John, where it talks about, in 1 John, I think, where it says that our victory is on faith. It's not the blood. But the promises of walking in holiness are available to us because Jesus shed the blood, which ratified the new covenant,
right.
Which in turn, as we believe it, gives us that new heart and
yeah.
that new
yes.
spirit.
Yeah.
We have that internal spirit. So we do have victory.
Yes.
But the blood's not the victory.
Right. Right.
So that's something where you're talking about rightly dividing the word of
yes.
truth.
Yeah.
Because when we hear those kind of things, it sounds so simple, especially if you see a scripture like this and you don't really fully understand the dots where they're connected, then you can think, yeah, it is the blood that gives us the victory.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That.
Now, some songs and some songs are written in an artistic fashion or poetic fashion, so that if you understood this and then you heard somebody sing, "The blood gives us the victory," you could put it together like you just did.
This what? All my righteousness, nothing but the blood.
Right.
But we know what
the blood did. Yeah. That's it. So if you knew this before you heard the songs, then you would factor it in and see it. But if you hear the songs first, they don't make any sense, in my opinion. Not real sense. Okay. So a lot of the songs are speaking accurately if you knew these things, poetically, like the Psalms are and things like that. What can wash away? Not literally. Yeah. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. No, it's not the blood literally, but through the blood we have our sins washed away. We are cleansed. Uh-huh. See how it makes sense? By understanding the New Testament, then these other things can start to make, you know, good sense. Yeah. Uh-huh. How you doing? Okay. Any questions? Yeah. Sure.
I remember that you taught us that, and you mentioned it earlier, that the two sisters did die.
On our behalf.
You always taught
us to die
on our stead or on in our behalf.
Not in our stead. Not in our stead.
Okay. On our behalf.
Not in our place.
Not in our place. Instead, the same as in our place.
Yes.
Oh, okay. But even what you're teaching us tonight is giving greater understanding. He didn't just die on my behalf, but he died to gratify
yes.
the new covenant.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. It is. Yeah, much deeper. I agree. It's got an eternal perspective to it, that what God is doing from Abraham to here and all that stuff, rather than just a grammatical correction. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
Take you somewhere that you're
going to blow
yourself up or something like that. I can't remember the name.
I said that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something like that. And that section with the new covenant, with that teaching, with the new in chapter 36.
Uh-huh.
That was
Try to do this for your own good.
Yeah.
Whenever you're talking, try to break the habit of saying covenant and use Testament for your own sake. Get in the habit of saying New Testament is the blood of the New Testament, not covenant.
New Testament. Yeah, I think I hear it so much.
Sure, sure.
The new
right. And I've had to do that. I've had to discipline myself until I broke away from it and consciously keep saying Testament until it becomes more habitual. But it is that significant. It's not a covenant, it's a testament. Yeah. Because, see, when you've got a covenant in terms of one person making a vow or two people agreeing, okay, if it's two people agreeing, which is the usual way we speak of covenant nowadays, if it's two people agreeing and one of them dies, it's gone. You see?
Yeah.
But testament is, when one of them dies, it's now on, not broken. It's now in, not out. Okay? And that has something to do with seeing the certainty of the promises. Because when you see them as testamental promises and not covenant promises, now that Jesus has died, these can't be reversed. But if it's a covenant between two people who are still living, one of them can pull it back. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
That comes with the thinking, I believe.
Yes,
this guarantees that anybody who will meet the conditions can receive the promises. They are eternally fixed. They've been, by the blood of Jesus, made irreversible. See what I'm saying? And that's different than a covenant. It's like somebody showing up 30 years after somebody dies and says, "I think I might have an inheritance from my father." "Who is your father?" "John D. Rockefeller." "Well, let me see. What's your name?" "Yeah, there is a gift here for you." And because he died 30 years ago, doesn't change it. You see what I'm saying? So here we are 2,000 years later, and the blood of Jesus has been shed, and we meet the conditions of faith and repentance, we can receive it. But to me, it's significant that I see it as a testament and promises of a testament, and his blood ratified it or inaugurated or made it valid. That makes a difference to me. And that's one of the things I wanted to share with you tonight. See it as testament. Speak of it as testament for your own, not just for the heritage of other people, for your own well-being of seeing it. Okay? Anybody else?
"And then there was light." Is that you right?
No, that's fine. Huh? Okay. Okay. Anything else? Danny.
I really think this is applicable because you shared some of it with me a while ago, and I thought of it since then. And just like with curses, because still here in the church, it's just common. It's so often put out there,
yeah,
"Oh, that's a curse," or "Oh." I mean, even just teaching after teaching, I'm not even talking about our church, but I'm talking about different churches,
right,
where curses are laid out there. And I haven't really known how to sort that out of my thinking, because I didn't see what I see now, which is totally liberating. I mean, what a great teaching on 4th of July freedom. But there's something that I would hear different people from different faiths, and they are not considered cults, but even looking in the book of Leviticus and just pulling things out of there that just weren't appropriate.
Yes, yes.
But I would try to siphon it through when I knew, and I didn't know what to do with that. And the clarity that I came to understand. I mean, even with sickness, and even with Haiti, you know, how, well, Haiti's this, and Haiti goes into that, and this earthquake. And I didn't understand all that. Then, even certain countries where, as a nurse, we see so many cleft lips and palates. I don't know genetically, I don't know, but it seems like you can even hear on TV programs that particular, that's a curse on that people. Now, this is so loving and merciful, but that's not the case now.
Right. Absolutely.
How that doesn't apply.
Absolutely.
And I'm thankful to know that.
Absolutely.
That makes, gives me a new appreciation for God.
Amen.
And there's, I don't understand the big difference in. There's a lot of stuff I don't really understand, but I'm so thankful that we live now and the mercy.
Yep.
That new covenant promise is how I got converted.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I saw that I could have a new heart and a new spirit, that sealed the deal for me. Because I just believed it. I didn't understand the other things. After I saw that, I even had the kids write that New Testament promise.
Mm.
And they filled their own name in there.
Hmm.
As I just said, and I will give Anthony a new heart and a new spirit, because that's how personal it came to me.
Mm-hmm.
So whenever I witness other people, I say, "He'll give you a new heart and the spirit." And I know he will, because he did for me.
And he promised.
Right,
right.
Now there's more depth.
Yeah, good.
So,
yeah.
I Also, with regards to the application of what we're hearing in churches or radio ministry or whatever, you hear some of the cursive and things in a particular way that might be beneficial for all of us to like.
I hear a lot of that, and I've heard a lot of that for a long time, and as this began to develop in my thinking, and saw how it applied to pulling back from having that viewpoint at all. I can't recall the very... I haven't sat down and made a list of all the things I've heard, because I don't remember them. But I know it is so common that people are pulling out, like you say, going to Leviticus and stuff, and saying, you know, God will curse this and all that. Yes, he would if it was there and them. That's only them under that particular testament. Like Katrina. There are those who pronounce that Katrina was God's judgment upon New Orleans because of homosexuality. That's coming from that mindset of Old Testament relationship of God to Israel. And they have no authority to carry that over. No authority. It's not valid at all to do that. The tsunami in Indonesia, wherever it was, is God's judgment. No, I had a 3 or 4 week back and forth on an internet chat group with some Christian fellas who were declaring Haiti was the curse of God because they got into voodoo and promised themselves to the devil and all that. And I argued against that for 3 or 4 weeks because that does happen. People get that thinking. And some big people on television programs have made those declarations about Katrina or Haiti and stuff like that, and it gets embedded in people's thinking. And this is what...
Oh, I'm sure. Okay.
That is so good. That truth that you just said can so affect people that are not going to believe that God would do that. And if a person says, I believe God did that because of their idol worship or their whatever they did, they sold their souls to the devil, then that person that wants to believe that God wouldn't do that, and if the Christians say, oh yes, he would, then that takes
absolutely
that person, that can maybe affect their willingness
absolutely
to be born again.
Absolutely.
You paint the wrong picture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the mentality I find down in Nigeria. Because their old tribal views are, if you get sick, you've got to go make an offering to the tribal chief who represents this particular god, because that particular god has put a curse upon you and that's why you're sick. That's still prevalent down there in Africa, multitudes of places. And that mindset has been brought into the church by it saying we are still under that testament that applies to us. And they don't make the distinction between that testament that was ratified by blood and all of the writings of the old. So that I believe the writings of the old are inspired of God, but that testament is no longer in effect. It's old. It's passed away. And that's the distinction that has to be made. So that we think correctly, rightly divide the word of truth. So all the scriptures you'll find where there's promises of forgiveness of sin, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is promised in the New Testament. I will put my Spirit within you. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. I will forgive your sin. Okay? These apostles were not making up something. They were established in the promises of the new, knowing that by Jesus' own words, the night before he was crucified, said, this is the blood of the New Testament. My blood of the New Testament. And what do you think Jesus was teaching them for 40 days after the resurrection? He was teaching them through the scriptures, it said. You don't think that they were taught about the new and all those things then? I think they absolutely were. Okay. I'm going to stop right here. If you have any more questions or want to just clarify something, please do. But this is the heart of what I wanted to share with you tonight, is that Jesus died in order for the New Testament to be ratified. That is, His blood is the blood of the testator. And if you need these promises fulfilled in your life, if you need these to be the reality in your life, you can have them if you'll come to receive them through believing in Jesus Christ. And His blood makes these available to you, because God promises He'll do these through Jesus Christ and His death. Okay. Any more questions? Yeah.
If you could please share, because I know Michelle and I have some promises that we received years ago, even from Isaiah. You and I discussed after Isaiah 40. We can look at those promises. And so all the Old Testament isn't. I mean, I know you said the Old Testament is very valid and very good. But
the writings.
Right. The writings. But there are promises in Isaiah, like you said, after 40, Isaiah 40, that are applicable.
Yes.
And there are certain portions of the Old Testament
writings.
Right. That we can still take promises from that aren't just for a particular person like Noah, or a particular person like Joshua.
Right. That would be rightly dividing the word of truth. Right. You can't say, okay, God promised this to Noah, I'm going to apply it to myself, if it's not something that can be generalized, something that could be universalized. And that's where rightly dividing the word of truth would come in. You have to look at, okay, these are prophecies. How many times in the Gospels, Matthew and I think Luke also, says Jesus did this, and this is to fulfill what was promised by the prophet. He shall do this and he shall do that. So a lot of things are promised through the prophets that is a picture of what Jesus would do when he did it. It verified that he's the one that the prophets just speak about. Okay. So, but those applied to him. But there are promises that apply to us that are promised there, but they're promised to us through the one who would come. And that's what we have to distinguish that, rather than identifying ourselves with the house of Israel under that First Testament. That's what you have to divide. But I'm suggesting to you, go and find the promises that are clearly made in the New, and let those become the fluid promises you're standing on before you build upon things you hear quoted from the Old. Because we have such rich promises expressed in the New that we overlook by taking things out of the Old. Okay? Out of the Old Testament writings. Okay, thank you. Anybody else? When you're reading through the epistles and you read about forgiveness of sin, things like that, think of the New Testament and its promises, because that's what they're thinking of. It talks about the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. It's talking about the death of the testator. That's what they're thinking about. So let us speak to you about that too. Okay. Thank you for your attention, Guy. Thank you for the opportunity.
Thank you.
And no problem. I really appreciate your openness to let me do this. I know it's thick in places, but I have found it very important, because there's so much misrepresentation of things that I hear. But what's being misrepresented is what's handed out to the people is such an inferior thing to what they could have. And they can't be reconciled to God through the Old Testament, only through the promises of the New. I consider these the best kept secret of the church. The best kept secret of the church. The church down through the history, hundreds of years, has not proclaimed this. Instead, it is proclaimed, we cannot overcome sin in this life. Because they don't know these promises. They proclaim that we will always sin, in word and deed, every day. They don't know these promises, that they'd be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So they are building false statements, misrepresenting God, when God will do this, and they say He won't and can't, and you can't ever have this. You can have your sins forgiven, which means you won't go to hell, they say. But I ask you this. Can you get one of these fulfilled to you and not the rest of them? Can you get the promise of forgiveness fulfilled to you and not the promise of a cleansed heart? Or do they come together? They come together. If a person does not have a clean heart before God and walking in holiness but says his sins are forgiven, he's mistaken. And that's how significant these promises are, because it helps us to understand anybody who says we cannot live a holy life has not known these wonderful promises. And it's been kept from them. I don't look upon them and say, oh, you evil man. No, the church, it has been kept a secret from the church. The best kept secret in the world. A person can be free, clean before God, and have the Spirit of God dwelling within them.
Is this script in the Bible?
Yes, uh-huh. All of these are...
In Exodus?
No, this is in Jeremiah. A prophet. Uh-huh. And this is in Ezekiel. And this is in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So these are all quotations from the Bible, yes. Uh-huh. You're right. And you stimulate one more thought. We can demonstrate, I believe, logically, that people can keep the law. But they never will until these promises are fulfilled in them by God. Because knowing that you can obey God's moral law doesn't influence you to do so. The law will not influence you to love God. The law will threaten you that you must and threaten you if you won't. But just knowing that you can and you should will not motivate people to love God with all their heart. They need an additional influence, and that is the promise of God to sinners that He'll be merciful to them and that He will cleanse them and dwell within them. Then that will result in them walking in love and thus fulfilling, as Paul says, the law of God, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit that is given to us. So in talking with people about the moral law and all stuff, we can convince them that it's doable, but we'll never persuade them to do it. It must be through the promises of God and the faithfulness of God to keep His promise. That's what will produce what they should, but the knowing that they should is not the influence that will produce that result. And it's very important in moral government understanding to know that. Thank you, Guy.
Thank you so much.